Bibles open to that passage. But before we dive in, I'm going to pray one more time that God would help us to understand us as we understand His Word as we open it together. Father God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is your Word and that we can trust in it and we can rely upon it. And we thank you for this picture of your Son, our glorious Savior who has come to suffer. And bring us into glory through that suffering. So would you give us insight? May your Spirit teach us as we open your Word, and may we hear from what it says, and may it help us to live out what it means to be your people here on earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched one of those home makeover shows, something like Fixer Upper? The process of fixing the home is entertaining, especially if you watch Fixer Upper, because Chip and Joanna are just fun, especially Chip. But you get a picture of the hard work and the creativity that it requires to flip a house. Some of you here, I know, have even done this yourselves in varying degrees. You have fixed your house from top to bottom, changed rooms, maybe it's just as simple as painting. But whether you have done the work or simply watched someone else do it on TV, I feel most would agree that the big reveal is the best part. On the shows, you have the huge house-sized cutouts of the old ugly house blocking the vision, and those things are pulled away, and the finished product is exposed. And without fail, the house is gloriously beautiful. You have homeowners who scream, not in terror, but in joy. You have some cry. They're so captivated. You have some who stand in silence, jaws hit the floor. But all of them, in some way or another, stand captivated by the sight that is in front of them. Now, to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' identity has been kept hidden like that finished house behind the old picture. There have been glimpses through his words, we heard some last week, through his miracles, and even through the "who is this" responses that people have to them. And last week, we saw part of this veil, part of the cutout pulled back in Peter's confession. And here, in Mark 9, the Transfiguration, we see the veil momentarily lifted, confirming the confession, and even greater, confirming Jesus Christ's true glory. But, unlike Fixer Upper or those house shows, this revelation is temporary. It is but a glimpse. The mission of Jesus remains, and this mission, as we saw last week, is that he must suffer and die. So the Transfiguration highlights both of these realities, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And it encourages us, followers of Jesus, to follow the glorious Christ who brings glory through suffering. I'll say that one more time. It encourages us to follow the glorious Christ who brings glory through suffering. And we will see this truth in the passage in two ways. In your bulletins, you have the outline. We will see first the promise of the glory unveiled. And then second, we will see the path of glory unexpected. Again, that's the promise of glory unveiled and the path of glory unexpected. So first we begin with the promise of glory unveiled, and that is the picture that we see on the mountaintop. More plainly, the disciples witness the glory of Christ, and this glory is the glory that will be revealed when he returns. Notice Mark makes point of 6 days have passed. 6 days is not a lot of time. We were here gathered in this room 6 days ago. Okay, it had been less than a week since Peter had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Less than a week since Jesus promised his pending death and resulting glory. All of these things were likely fresh in the minds of Peter, James, and John. And so with this fresh teaching, they venture up the mountain, still not entirely sure what Jesus is doing, what he has just talked about 6 days prior. And there the disciples become eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ, the glory that Christ said would come in Mark 8:38. And now, using the home makeover analogy, the disciples receive a glimpse of the beautiful house in all of its glory. But now, we should not be surprised immediately to hear of people venturing up the mountain to see the glory of God revealed. In Exodus 24, Moses, three priests, and the elders of Israel ascended Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord. And what did he do? He showed them his glory through fire. Fast forward thousands of years, God again reveals his glory, but this time it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Here we discover the first aspect of this promised glory. It is the glory that is equal to God. Mark says that Jesus undergoes a transformation. Here in verse 2, he says, Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Mark says that Jesus literally underwent a metamorphosis. That's the word that we have. Something about him changed. We don't know exactly what that is, but we know it. Mark fixates on his clothes. They become radiant. They become dazzling. They were literally out of this world, impossible to duplicate. My mom is an expert bleacher. I realized that once I had to do my own laundry and my whites didn't shine as white as she did. These clothes eclipse my mom's best bleaching capabilities. Okay, how could this be? Okay, on Sinai, we had the shining face of Moses, but that only reflect God's glory. Here, Jesus himself, the glory is flowing from him. It is his own. He is not reflecting. It is his coming out of him. The disciples witness what the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory Jesus had and would bring with him is the same glory that belongs to God alone. Friends, this seems like an obvious point, but it's something that we shouldn't miss. Jesus is God. He is equal in glory, and therefore he is worthy of our worship. Tim Keller describes worship as a preview of the thing that all our hearts are longing for. Does this picture of Jesus glowing, radiating the glory of God, preview what your heart longs for? If not, what does your heart long for? There is nothing more beautiful, more glorious, and more satisfying than Jesus Christ, the one who is coming again in glory. But not only does this transformation Jesus undergoes reveal his divine glory, but also the disciples' response. Look at verses 5 and 6. So Peter, when he sees Jesus in glory with Elijah and Moses, he says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, much has been written regarding Peter's response. What's the deal with the three tents? What is he getting at? What is he trying to say? But Mark's inclusion of the disciples' fear seems to be the key. They are afraid and confused by what is happening. They are seeing Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, gloriously in their presence. And they are confused. They are afraid. And so while he doesn't know everything that is going on, Peter is fully aware that he is standing in the presence of God's glory. And it is the same glory, again, that Jesus has just mentioned in Mark 8. And Peter knows there is a problem when finite men try to stand in the glory of God. Survival is not guaranteed. So his three tents seems to be a request for protection. He's saying, Lord, there's a problem here. Would you protect us from this display of your glory? And we will soon find out later that his request is pointless, but Peter's recognition of his frailty in the presence of glory is an aspect of proper worship. It humbled Peter. Again, without fully understanding everything going on, he was humbled before the glorious presence of Christ. So again, as we see Christ revealed in Scripture, whether it's in this transfiguration or whether it's anywhere else we read, are we humbled by the sight of our glorious Savior? Does it highlight our need for his mercy and grace? The glory of Jesus, when we read it and when we see it in Scripture, should certainly stir our affections, but it should also leave us humbled before him. So we see Jesus, this promised glory is the glory of God, but we also see in the Transfiguration that this glory stands superior to all that came before. And we see this in this display of Jesus with Elijah and Moses. Okay, it's not a coincidence that Jesus is standing on the mountaintop with these two individuals. Okay, in American context, the significance of this would be on a very small scale, something like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln showing up to the White House. Okay, these two are founders and they are heroes. But even that comparison does not do a service to who Moses and Elijah are. They are more than just national heroes. They represent many of the future hopes and expectations for God's people. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet greater than himself would come with the words of God to lead his people. And in Malachi 4, Elijah is promised to come to prepare the way of the Lord. These two men pointed forward to someone else, someone who would bring all the promises and expectations for God's people to a glorious end. So seeing a glorified Jesus standing in the presence of Moses and Elijah begs Mark's familiar question, who is this? Who is worthy enough to stand on par with two of Israel's greatest leaders? And thankfully, God himself reveals the answer to that question. In verse 7, we see a cloud appear, overshadowing the entire scene on the mountaintop, and out of the cloud, a voice speaking, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Just like he did at Sinai, God comes in a cloud to speak to his people. And his words are simple and they are clear. Jesus is the Son. He is not simply on par with Moses and Elijah. He stands superior to both of them. As Hebrews 1:1 through 2 explains, Moses and Elijah represent the former way that God spoke to his people. But now he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. He radiates God's glory as the exact imprint of his nature. And the implication is simple. Listen to him. For the disciples, they likely started recalling all of Jesus' words, and most vividly, those from 6 days earlier. Jesus' words, listen, that he would suffer and die. Peter experienced what happens when we don't listen, when he was rebuked. The call for us as his followers to suffer, to give up what we think we are entitled to give up our rights. His words that he would return with the glory that they had just witnessed. So all this is raging through the disciples' head as the Father speaks, "This is my son, listen to him." And the implication is the same for you and I today. Listen to the Son. Listen to Jesus. On one aspect, our culture loves Jesus. He's a nice guy. He did some cool things. But when he says things are when they start to have a problem with him. He says things that can be offensive or directly challenging to what our culture deems valuable and even true. Maybe this describes you this morning. You do not want to listen to Jesus, or maybe you don't even know what he has said. And if this is you, may I encourage you to read the words of Jesus found in Scripture. Hear what he has to say about who he is and what he has done. But brothers and sisters, we also must admit that we are not immune to closed ears. We are called to listen to Jesus. I will admit that I don't always love the words that he has said. I don't love the idea of denying myself, taking up my cross. I don't love giving up my sense of autonomy and comfort. But regardless of whether we love to hear them or whether we want to listen, we are called to listen to the words of Jesus. Why? Because he is the glorious Son. He is the revelation of God. So here on the mountain, we have first this picture of the promise of glory unveiled. The glory that is still to come, the veil is pulled aside for a momentary glimpse, and then it is covered over again. And so we move into now, as the disciples and Jesus descend the mountains, Jesus is only left. We see that not only has the promise of glory been unveiled, but we will see that the path of glory is unexpected. Or simply, we're going to see that the disciples learn the truth that this glory that they have just witnessed must come by means of suffering. Again, using the picture of a home makeover, the path to a finished house always requires blood, sweat, and tears. Some of you may even have the scars to show forth for your efforts. That's expected. For Jesus, though, this is not expected. The path of suffering that leads to glory is not what the disciples were prepared for. And we see this in the disciples' confusion. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Okay, again, 6 days earlier, Jesus told them about his glory in Mark 8:38. And he said this glory would come at his return. Today, that glory has been on display for them to see. They've seen Jesus radiating the glory of God. Something happened to him. His clothes are white. And in the midst of all their excitement and their amazement, Jesus gives them this explicit command in verses 9 and 10. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus' command is, what you have just seen, don't tell anybody. Keep it quiet until you see the Son of Man coming in glory. Now, as an expectant dad, this would be slightly similar to my wife not telling anyone, including myself, about our child until after it was born. Put the physical hiding of her being pregnant aside. Okay, this means there would be no dusty eyes when we read the test or when we saw the first picture. Getting dusty even now. There would be no excitement in telling our families. Okay, humanly speaking, this wouldn't make sense. And for the disciples, humanly speaking, this is confusing. If Jesus is the glorious Christ, why wait to reveal himself? Why wouldn't he just show his glory, go down the mountain, and restore Israel? And it's because Jesus, the Son of Man, teaches that he still has work to do. His mission is not complete. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man throughout the Gospel of Mark. It is a lesser-known title that carried far less political baggage than Messiah. It comes from the prophet Daniel's vision in chapter 7, and it actually fits what the disciples have just witnessed. The Son of Man would come in glory with an everlasting kingdom. But now Jesus is speaking of the Son of Man needing to die. Before glory, there had to be suffering and death. However, through his death, the Son of Man would rise again in glory. As hard as it may have been to imagine, there remained a greater glory to be revealed in Christ's resurrection. It would come to light in the darkness of the empty tomb. For the disciples, that glimpse and promise of glory would prove critical throughout their ministries on earth. Only the hope of glory that they just witnessed that would come through suffering and death would enable them to endure their own suffering, and for most of them, their own eventual martyrdom. And friends, this is our hope as we faithfully follow Christ's commands to lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. Whatever happens, the Son of Man will surely come in power and glory. And like Christ, we will be transformed. The same word that Mark uses in verse 2 is the same word Paul uses to describe what will happen to those who are in Christ. We will see him and be transformed like him in glory. So let this drive us to boldly speak of who Christ is and what he has done. We don't have the same charge that the disciples had because the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Let us proclaim his glory, this glory that has been seen on this mountaintop. Glory as only the Son has, and the glory that he will bring when he comes again. But we also see this unexpected path through the discussion about Elijah. Again, the disciples have just heard Jesus' command to be silent and wait for the Son of Man to be risen before they share this experience and confirm that the Son of Man will suffer. And now they have questions because they've just seen Elijah. Okay, well, what's going on with Elijah? And their question is not a ridiculous one. Okay, however, like Peter 6 days prior, it is a subtle challenge to the notion of Jesus suffering. The disciples likely know the prophecies in Malachi 3 and 4. Elijah would come, prepare the way of the Lord, and the Lord would restore all things. Seeing Elijah standing with a glorified Christ does not seem to equate with suffering. Wouldn't, again, it make sense for Jesus to restore all things right then and there? Elijah's come. You're in glory. Why not restore things now? Why suffer, let alone die? And Jesus graciously corrects their understanding of both himself and Elijah. He shares that as the Son of Man, he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. As the Son of Man, he needs to suffer as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He needs to become the forsaken one that we see in Psalm 22. This, according to Jesus, is how true restoration will come. It will not come from the mountain. Jesus goes down into Jerusalem, declares himself king, and begins his rule. It will come through his suffering, through his sacrificial death on the cross. And through that death on the cross, and through that his resurrection 3 days later, it will culminate in his return to glory. And this does not contradict this ministry of Elijah, but it fits it perfectly. Elijah certainly prepares the way, but not simply in the coming of the Lord. Keller summarizes Jesus' point well. Just as Elijah was a herald of the Lord's coming, so Elijah's execution was a herald of the Lord's execution. Without naming him directly, Jesus confirms that Elijah as the herald and despised man has already come. We read of John the Baptist when we started this book 8 months ago. He was executed in chapter 6. And just as the execution of John the Baptist came, so would Jesus experience an execution as a result of his ministry. But through his suffering and death, Jesus would be vindicated in the restoration of all things. His suffering would prove not to be in vain. So what suffering are you enduring for the sake of Christ? Or maybe what contempt have you received? The path of Jesus shows us that no suffering and contempt is meaningless. We live in a culture that rejects any purpose or value in suffering. The temptation is to avoid it or simply wait until it ends. But the path of glory that Jesus walked promises us the vindication of all our sufferings. He will be the risen Son, he is the risen Son, and he will come again in glory. We will see that our sufferings for his sake will be worth it. We will be restored. We will be glorified in the presence of the glorified Christ. And so this enables us to press on faithfully. Our suffering will be shown worth it in the presence of the glorious Christ, who suffered, died, and rose again, and will come again in glory. So like those home makeover shows, the disciples saw the finished product, and it was magnificent. But unlike those makeover shows, the transfiguration was not permanent. The house was not yet completed. It was only through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the glorious Son, that this promised glory would come. This was the hope for the disciples, and it remains the hope for all of those who are united to Christ. So with confidence, we can follow the glorious Christ who brings glory through our suffering. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture. Thank you for your Son, for his suffering on our behalf, for his glory that we so desperately wait for. God, would you give us strength? Would you give us faithfulness to proclaim his death, proclaim his resurrection, and to await his glory? And would you even use this picture to strengthen us and to move us forward as your disciples? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.